I suppose I should always feel this way whenever I'm doing this, but I think for some reason, this morning I feel like we're on holy ground more than I normally feel. And so I pray that you would pray with me that only truth would be spoken here. It would be accurate, and we'd all hear everything correctly. Let's pray. Lord, keep us in the path of truth this morning. Open our eyes to your majesty and your glory, but may we not be undone by the sight of it. May your grace and your mercy abound this morning. Break through with power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and read two verses from John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You may be seated. Daniel did a great job giving us background on this text. Pilate was concerned that Jesus might be interested in insurrection. And so he wants to find out about this thing that Jesus is called a king. In Jesus' response, he says, "For this purpose I was born, to communicate something, to communicate the truth, to declare the truth." And Jesus says there will be those who will listen to him, and there will be those that won't. He said essentially the same thing in John 8:47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus is in effect saying, to be a member of my kingdom, you are one who listens to my voice. Pilate at this point is not able to hear. In this message, we will explore Pilate's question, however, "What is truth?" And we will also explore the intriguing question that Jesus' purpose lays out here for us. Because previously, Jesus gave two seemingly different purposes for his life. In Mark 10:45, which Paul Sapp made us memorize years ago when he went through Mark, about 2 years, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." His purpose was not to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's a different phrase than "my purpose is to come to declare the truth." And then in John 12:27, Jesus gives another purpose for his life. He says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Which of these three is it? Is Jesus' purpose to bear witness to the truth? Is it to give his life as a ransom for many? Or is it to glorify the Father? Besides integrating these three, we will touch on three of the biggest truth questions that people ask. Does God exist like the Bible says he does? If he does, is he in complete control of everything? And if he is he good? And along with these questions, we'll look at the biggest hindrance to entrance into the Jesus kingdom. Pride that blinds our spiritual eyes with a desire to know more than we're able to know, with a desire to know as much as God knows. A major news outlet asked those questions about an incident one dark night in July of 2012 that hit the Anderson family hard. In the course of a career as a mother, Kim Anderson homeschooled her three children. She trained kitchen table lobbyists for Concerned Women for America. She founded a homeschool college prep co-op. She provided international education consulting with her husband. She produced summer stock Shakespeare and award-winning independent film with her children. Active in her local church, Kim's passion was to create a Christian arts community. And when her children were little, I saw a video of this, she used to sing a cappella scripture to them as she held them. Kim's 22-year-old daughter, Petra, graduated from the University of Pacific in May of 2012 with a bachelor's degree in music composition. She was named Conservatory Music 2011 Presser Scholar. And she was accepted into a graduate program at the University of Maryland School of Music. Petra one night decided to go with some friends who were biking across America to the Century 16 Theater in Aurora, Colorado, to see the midnight premiere showing of the Batman film, The Dark Knight Rises. When James Holmes entered the theater and started shooting, Petra was hit by shotgun pellets. Three of the pellets hit her in the arm, and the fourth hit her in the nose and pierced its way through her brain to the back of her skull. By the time the ambulance got to the hospital, the doctors had very little hope of recovery. They said the path that the pellet traveled went through vital areas of her brain that could affect motor, speech, and cognitive skills. But they were going to do whatever they could to at least save her life. The doctors planned to remove tiny bone fragments, clean the wound to stop infection. As they anxiously awaited for 5 hours, the family did. They gathered, and people came and prayed for Petra's recovery. And just like me, back in July 2007, Kim Anderson found herself in a conversation with a neurosurgeon. One of the things the operating team said to her and to the family was, say whatever you need to say to her before she goes back to surgery. And at this point, some people, including Kim Anderson, might begin to doubt one of the three truths that we said before. Does God exist? Is he in control? And is he good? Have you ever been in a conversation with a brain surgeon about a loved one? I have. I had a brain surgeon explain to me once why he didn't perform a biopsy on Jill. Because the MRI machine that was to guard his hands failed to operate at the moment that he was about ready to go in. He explained he had it all mapped out manually as a backup to the machine, and he could have gone in by hand and done it. Except he said if it were his wife, he'd wait to see if the machine could be fixed. And so he made the decision that he would have made with his wife, and he decided not to go in. It appears that entering the brain with foreign objects is tricky and precise business that requires the best of guidance. In that conversation, I would not be so proud as to think I could understand everything this man had to say about the human brain. Ask yourself, would you? Would you be sitting there tentatively listening, hoping you would get most of it? In this passage, the communicator is not a brain surgeon, but the one who designed the brain. And this should give us a sense of the humility with which we approach understanding who God is and what he has to say. And the very first important truth that Jesus expressed in his very first sermon speaks to this. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Part of being poor in spirit is recognizing your limitations and your capacity to understand things. And the more poor in spirit you are, the more you will value the grace and mercy that God has in the little that we do know. You see, the poor in spirit are quite comfortable with Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So there are some truths that are secret, and they're not meant for us to understand, just like we don't understand everything a brain surgeon might have to say. And those who are poor in spirit are accepting of what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But that being said, Deuteronomy 29:29 does say that the things revealed belong to us. There are things some things we are meant to understand. And so I think what we can say when we approach this topic of truth is we're supposed to have a humble confidence. Truth suppressors, on the other hand, have a different quality about them. It says in Romans 1, 18 through 23, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, that's how they suppress the truth, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is speaking of everyone now. Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice everyone, what God is saying about everyone. Everyone clearly perceives God's invisible attributes. Not just some people, not the elect, but everyone perceives this. It also says about everyone in verse 21, for although they knew God, and here's the turning point, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And there's the path down the road to error. At some point, everybody in the world sees what God has made and comes and either accepts the truth and honors him for who it appears he is, or goes down another path that does not honor or thank him for who he is. And then it says, and when they go down that other path, they claim to be wise. But the Bible says in verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the creation. So what makes sin ugly in truth suppressors is not so much the acts as what it communicates about how we value God himself. Listen to what the author of Proverbs says when he prayed to stay middle class. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you, that's the sin, and say, who is the Lord? That's the demeaning of who God is. Or lest I be poor and steal, that's the sin, and profane the name of my God. That's the reducing of the glory of God. That is the diminishing of God's glory. And so sin isn't just ugly because it's a break from God's moral standard. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a diminishing of the glory of God and who he is. That's why sin's so bad. It's not like God just lays out a bunch of arbitrary rules. So we will go and explore the question, what is truth? And then we'll come back and we'll say, why was it Jesus' main purpose to express it? Pilate asked, what is truth? Evidencing that he is a skeptic. Dr. Francis Beckwith, a professor at Baylor University, had a very skeptical student in his class, which was a thorn in his side the whole semester. And she would try to undo her professor and ask questions. And one day she asked him this, why is truth so important? And after thinking for a moment, he gave this witty reply. Well, would you like the true answer or the false one? In other words, her very question assumed the existence, knowability, and importance of truth. A girl brought a puppy into show and tell one day, and all the kids were gathering around, and they were all asking, was it a boy or a girl? And she said, I don't know. And she said, but I got an idea. Why don't we vote? J.P. Moreland said, truth is disgustingly indifferent to what we decide. The draw to the idea that all truth is relative is not an intellectual one. It's so that I can create my own reality so I feel safe. That's what it really is. But I did have to study theories of truth as if we really need to study this. And it's actually unbelievable, not really unbelievable, but the depth to which education has to go to come up with alternate theories of truth besides the obvious one. One of the so-called theories of what actually one of the theories, they call it a theory, is the correspondence theory, which is the one we know to be true. The correspondence theory simply is this. According to Merriam-Webster, the property as of a statement of being in accord with fact or reality. It's not rocket science, is it? But there's a whole bunch of other theories out there that you have to become a PhD in order to begin to believe. And it turns out 3,226 philosophers and graduate students were queried as to which theory they hold, and only 44.9% of them hold to the correspondence theory I just described. That a truth or a statement has to accord with reality. The idea your truth versus my truth, that's not valid wording at all. Jason, I'm ready for that slide. You know this analogy probably of the blind man touching an elephant. If they're touching the tusk there, the guy thinks it's a spear. If you're touching the tail, he thinks it's a rope. If you're touching the ear, he thinks it's a fan, and so on. And so we can't say, you know, it's a spear. That's your truth. There's an objective reality there outside of their perception. And that's how truth works, no matter how we perceive things. And these blind men need to realize they're blind in the limitations of their knowledge, as we do. But there's three ironies of Pilate here. The first one is, he's the one in charge of determining the truth of this matter. And he's asking, what is truth? That's the first irony. The second irony is, despite his question, what is truth, he's accepting the correspondence theory by asking Jesus questions about what is about his kingship and wanting to get the real reality of the fact of the matter. He didn't really believe his what is truth question. This was just a dodge. The problem truth deniers face is this. Moral relativism says there are no absolute truths that apply to all peoples at all times for all places. So people ought to follow their personal or cultural values. But this is an absolute claim. The moral relativist says there is no absolute truths, but holds relativism as an absolute, as being absolutely true. No one can hold moral relativism without being inconsistent. Norman Geisler put it this way. Moral absolutes are unavoidable. Those who deny them use them to back up their denial. And the third irony, and the biggest one of all, is that the truth is standing right in front of him. The definer, the declarer, and the determiner of truth. He's the determiner of truth because it says in Colossians 1:15, for by him all things were created. If truth is the comparison of a statement with reality, Jesus not only makes the statement, he makes all the reality also. It says in verse 17, in him all things hold together. He sustains the current state of all reality. And so when it says Jesus is the truth, it means he not only says it, but he knows everything about what's going on in reality. Of course he's the truth. He's related to everything that is true. So now that we've explored what is truth, let's explore what Jesus' purpose was and integrate these three seemingly different things. Jesus said in this text, for this purpose I was born and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. In other words, to describe reality exactly as it is. But as we said in Mark 10:45, he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And John 12:27, for this purpose I came to the hour, Father, glorify your name. Which of these three is it? Or could it be these are not three different things at all, but three different ways of saying the same thing? The integration, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. The integration of all three of these things is in Romans chapter 3. Where the truth about man and the truth about God and the cross are as clear as could be. In Romans 3:10, we are humbled. In our natural state, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Every what is truth question may be stopped. Stopped mouths are people who are poor in spirit. Verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's poor in spirit also. Verse 21, but now, what is now? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, next two words if you have the ESV, bear witness. The law and the prophets bear witness to this thing that Jesus also bears witness to. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But verse 25 is the verse that integrates the three supposedly different purposes into one thing. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Stop right there. Propitiation. God's wrath diverted to Christ. God putting forward Christ as a propitiation is Mark 10:45. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So that's his death. He put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, Jesus giving his life, Mark 10:45, was to show, that's him declaring truth, was to show God's righteousness. That's Jesus giving glory to God. We said Jesus said he had three purposes: to declare the truth, to come and die on the cross, and declare the glory of God. And Romans 3:25 combines them into one thing. This blood being shed, him giving his life, was to show, that is to declare truth, God's righteousness, God's glory. You see that? All three, one verse. The cross, the death, showed God's righteousness. The question is how? The answer is at the end of verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We said earlier that sin belittles the glory of God. And so when God passes over sins, it's as if God doesn't care about his own glory. Do you see that? He didn't punish sin to its fullest extent when he should have. And so we're left with a conundrum. Sin's happening. God's still blessing Israel. He's still forgiving them. His holiness is on the verge of being viewed as in extinction. It makes no sense. If God is completely holy, Israel should have been destroyed a long time ago. His glory is at stake. And so God needed to do something to show that he was both just and merciful. Verse 26. The cross was to show, and that Greek word means manifestation made by an act, the act of the death. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, so he could punish sin to its fullest extent, and the justifier, in other words, and merciful to the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross not only showed that God was righteous and just and merciful, he had to do it to be just and merciful. God communicates his glory in the midst of injustice of the cross by figuring out a way to be just and merciful at the very same moment. A moment that is only possible when the God-man meets our sin and absorbs the wrath of God in our place. I don't know if you're like me, when you hear God's righteousness, do you think primarily of his justice and his high standards? I do. But it says here that God displayed his glory not only by his justice at the cross, but by his mercy to us. And it turns out that God's righteousness in the scriptures is more than justice. In Psalm 143, if you could put that up on the screen there, it says this: "Hear my prayer, O Lord." This is David praying. "Give ear to my pleas for mercy." David wants mercy. Mercy is not justice, right? "Give ear to my pleas for mercy." And this is what he appeals to: "In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." Do you see that? Part of God's righteousness is not just his justice, it's also his expression of mercy. And so when it says the cross was an expression of the righteousness of God, it meant that it was expression not only of his justice that he punished Christ on the cross for our sin, but it was mercy that we received because he did it to Christ and not to us. Next verse: "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for one who is living is righteous before you." Don't judge me. Don't execute justice on me. And he appeals to God's righteousness. You see that? Mercy is part of God's righteousness too. One writer put it this way, thus, about the cross: "Thus, if God is to be righteous, he must repair the dishonor done to his name by the sins of those whom he blesses." For most people, the problem with truth, real truth, is their own concept of fairness. Life doesn't seem to be fair. Therefore, God doesn't seem to be fair. But the cross puts a huge footnote marking next to everything that we see in life that doesn't seem to be fair. Because the cross proves that the greatest injustice ever done in the world, God can bring good out of it. And so in that same humility that we talk to a surgeon, we're not going to understand everything. Every injustice, every unfairness that we see in the world, we're supposed to see the footnote of the cross next to it and say, "I don't understand this, Lord, but if you can take the greatest injustice against your son and bring good out of it and get glory for yourself, you can do that in this situation too." And it's interesting to me, if you run out of footnotes in like Word, one of the options is a cross. So every time you come across something that isn't fair, put the cross next to it. And remember, God can create something good out of it. What was Satan's first line of attack? He appealed to Eve's desire to know as much as God did. So CNN asks, after the events in Aurora, where was this just and merciful God when the Joker opened up fire in Century 16 Theater? Kim and Petra Anderson's pastor said this is what they were going to be told that would happen in surgery. There would be two teams, an ENT team that would follow through Petra's nose, a scope to follow the bullet's path through her brain. And then there would be another team that would clean up. She goes into surgery and she comes out. And the pastor records this transaction of words with the surgeon. He says this: "It's an odd thing to have a surgeon show a bit of wonder. Professionally, these guys own the universe, it seems, and they take everything in stride. He is obviously gifted as a surgeon and is kind in manner. It couldn't have gone better if it were my daughter," he says quietly, glancing around to see if any of his colleagues might be watching him. "I'd be ecstatic. I'd be dancing a jig." He smiles. What made him so ecstatic? Post-surgery, with the family's permission, one of Petra's doctors, Dr. Michael Rosino, was interviewed by NBC News, and this is what he said. "If the pellet had wavered a millimeter, really in any direction from what it actually took, then she would have likely either died or have been severely injured. I would say this is definitely a miracle. It would be hard," this is the surgeon talking, "it would be hard to create a path similar to this where it goes all the way from the front to the back and misses every single blood vessel, doesn't bother any of the major structures, and leaves her able to talk and move everything and not be paralyzed or dead. Never in my entire career have I seen a case where a bullet has traversed the entire brain like this and not caused severe damage or death." This reminds me of the conversation I had with the brain surgeon who said, "I'm not going in by hand." Someone writes about a scene in the room when Petra awakes. She opens her eyes and sits up. "Mom?" Movie star doctor spins to grab her and to protect her from falling. The nurse assures him she's been doing this for a while. He talks to her and she talks back. He asks questions and Petra has the right answers. "Where do you hurt, Petra?" "All over." Amazed but professional, he smiles and leaves the set, shaking his head. Petra is groggy and beat up, but she is herself. She says, "Honestly, I look worse before my morning coffee. I'm thirsty." "You want an ice cube, honey?" her mother Kim replies. "Please." Petra lays down and goes back to sleep, a living miracle who doesn't even know it yet. Good flowering out of the refuse pile of a truly dark night. "Thank you, Jesus," her pastor whispers. Her pastor says, "Petra, you are amazing. Kim, you are too amazing. I am so proud of you both. But God, you're in a league of your own." This is a measuring device. On this side is the metric system. And, oh boy, you really can't see this, but each one of these little lines here, this, from the end of my, between my two fingers is a centimeter. 1/10 of that is a millimeter. The extent of the precision of that bullet path is absolutely amazing. And so we see an event like this in reality and we have questions. But then we have the cross next to it as a footnote and we see the fingerprints of God in it. And then we say, is the Bible true? And so we go and we look at the Bible and we say, does this make sense? Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, the movement of low-cost items in the universe are determined by the will of God. A shotgun pellet is a low-cost item. Next verse, Matthew 10:30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows every single detail about our heads. God knows everything about our two verses right next to each other in scriptures. The path of low-cost items is determined exactly by God. God knows everything about your head. Amazing. Next verse. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, God is good. Petra's sister Chloe explained that the path the bullet took was as the path of least destruction. And this predetermined path had its origin in Kim Anderson's womb. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Notice the humility. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or under a theater seat, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. In the theater. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Jesus knew the exact path of least destruction. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How could Petra not read that and see the truth of it? Scripture corresponding with reality. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceivable, so they are without excuse. Romans 1. But right before those verses, it says this. And do not, in Matthew, back where it was talking about God's complete knowledge of the path of things and our heads, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, do not fear James Holmes, who shot bullets but can only kill the body. But fear God, who guides bullets. And even more than that, is the source of your mercy to keep you out of hell. How do we make sense of the existence of sin? Some thoughts on that? There are a lot of beautiful things in the world. Grace, reconciliation, being comforted, forgiveness, justice, mercy, and victory over a foe. And not one of them could exist without sin. None of those things are possible or would ever exist without sin. And this isn't just a logical conclusion, but a biblical one. In Romans 11:30, Paul says, "For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient," that's sin, "to God, but now have received mercy," because of their Israel's disobedience, "so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, you also may now receive mercy." Listen to this. "For God has consigned all to disobedience." God has consigned, that word consigned means to shut up like a net, a bunch of fish. God has shut up into a net all men to disobedience, to sin, that he may have mercy on them all. Mercy expressed is only possible when sin exists. And part of the glory of God, as we saw, is God expressing mercy to us. Somehow, in eternity, eternity is more beautiful receiving mercy and seeing the mercy of God than as if sin never existed. But Paul knows when he's reached the edge of his human understanding. And he says in the next verse in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." He reached the edge. He says, "Sin exists so mercy can exist. That's as far as I'm going." But just as the killing of innocent Jesus was surrounded by irony, there was also irony in Aurora, Colorado. On the family's website, they posted these words in a fundraiser for Petra. The family posted this: "In The Dark Knight, Batman tells Joker that Gotham City is, quote, full of people ready to believe in good." Gotham City may be a fictional place, and Batman may be a fictional character, but that doesn't mean they're false. And when evil is horrific, hope will rise. Psalm 131, 1 through 3 says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." In other words, my human understanding has limits. Verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." A quiet soul results when we realize the limitations of our knowledge. "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Kim Anderson saw the footnote. She did not occupy herself with things too great and too marvelous. Instead, her soul was calmed and quieted. She was interviewed with the Sacramento Bee, and she said this, "Petra could have lost all kinds of function if the bullet traversed her brain. I believe that she was not only protected by God, but that she was actually prepared for it." But Petra was not the only one who was prepared by God for this. I decided I wanted to know more about Kim Anderson, and I found some things she wrote, some of which was posted on the Christian Broadcasting Network website. Listen to how she was prepared for the shooting of her daughter. She wrote this beforehand: "Discipline is to enjoy what is given without demanding what is not. And while I'm looking, trying to see opportunities to give thanks to the God who gives and withholds." She also wrote this: "Christian contentment does not consist of going numb. We'd miss the joy as well as the sorrow. It does not consist of minimizing reality. It consists of affirming that there is more. There is a heaven and eternity in which longings will be fulfilled and sufferings will not only make sense, but will bear fruit that could not be seen from here. Christian contentment is a journey to a larger world. There is more." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it warns that the coming of the lawless one will be with all kinds of false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Sin and pain exist in the world, but so does justice and mercy at the cross. We need to hope in God's mercy. That needs to be our battle cry. And he's committed to expressing mercy to all who call on him with the light that they have, which is plenty. The real evidence that Kim Anderson was poor in spirit and listened to the voice of Jesus was not her interpretation of a contemporary event. The real evidence comes in her acceptance of Jesus' witness to the purpose of his coming. She wrote this: "On Good Friday, we hold a bonfire. As we lay the thorns to the flame, we remember that God's fiery wrath was poured out on Christ to consume our sins. And we rely in faith on Christ's finished work for assurance that we never be choked by those sins again. Kim Anderson loved the truth. She died on August 26, 2012. She was blessed. She was poor in spirit. Hers is the kingdom of God. She was heavily involved in arts and music, and her worship pastor wrote an eulogy, and in it he said of her, "People sometimes stared at her in worship. She didn't care, because she always knew who she was trying to please. Every worship leader wants more Kims. But perhaps if every congregation were filled with those kind of worshipers, it would be too much for earth to handle. That kind of stuff is probably reserved for the courts above." What is truth? Jesus is truth. He defines it. He determines it in the paths of bullets. He declares it. And Kim Anderson was poor in spirit enough to believe it. In Jesus' first sermon, after declaring that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom, he says of them and of Kim, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Lord, give us the knowledge of our own finiteness. May we not try to receive what has not been revealed, but that which has been revealed. May we receive it into our souls. And may we receive and look upon the beauty that is in this world because of the sin we despise. And may we trust in your mercy and glory in the cross, that your name and your righteousness may be glorified in all the earth. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.